All right, Revelation chapter 3. We're going to begin at verse 14, and we'll read the remainder of the chapter. This is the last of the seven letters that our Lord Jesus dictated to be sent to the seven churches in Asia Minor. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear, so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. Those whom I love I rebuke and discipline. Be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. If I recall correctly, in all the preceding churches, the six of them, even though there were some stern rebukes for some of them, there was always something in the church for which the Lord could commend the church. Laodicea stands as the only church for which the Lord had no words of commendation. To others, he would say, you've done this, that, and the other, but I'll give you this. You have stood firm in opposition against this, that, and the other. Something like that. Laodicea, nothing good. Of all the churches, of all those seven churches, I most certainly would not want to have been part of this church at Laodicea. The letter they received was pure rebuke and no words of tender affection. Words of love, as we'll find out, but still no words of tender affection. Our Lord says here, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness. What does the Amen mean? Well, when he calls himself the Amen, he says, I'm the so be it. And the so be it, actually in your in a King James version, our Lord would use this word, Amen, when he would say, verily, verily, I say unto you. You remember that phrase from the King James? Often that was found in the Gospels. Verily, verily, I say unto you. And what you find in the Greek is, Amen, Amen, I say to you. And what did he indicate by that? Well, first the seriousness of what he was about to say, and then the absolute steadfastness of what he was going to say. This has always been true, it's true now, and it always will be true. And so he says here to these people who had forsaken their first love, who had once held things to be true and important, and now, yeah, maybe they hold them to be true, but not so much important anymore. He says, the one that's talking to you is the Amen. I said Amen, Amen to you, and you said Amen, whatever. You see how our Lord always comes to these people in a name that's well suited to the problems they're having? He said, you're not an amen. There was a time when you made a strong profession of faith. There was a time when the things of God were everything to you. Where's the amen? Where's the so be it? He says, I'm the amen and the true witness. He said, when you witness of yourselves that you believed and that these things were important to you and that they were your very life, where's that witness? Has that truth ceased to be? He says, I'm the faithful. He says, once you said you believed, Once you stood in the face of great opposition and you stood firm, not so much now. Once you were consumed with the things of God, not so much now. He says, I'm faithful. I haven't changed. I didn't move. I didn't quit. What happened? And he says, and I'm the ruler of God's creation. Now the first of them addressed their problem and how he has been unlike them. They were not faithful. They were not true. They did not remain steadfast like an amen. And the last one, he identifies them in a name that should be taken by them as a threat. I'm the Lord. You know, it may be difficult for us to do this, but it's something we must do to the best of our ability. And that is to understand, as Paul said, the goodness and the severity of the Lord. Now, I tend to emphasize the amen, faithful, and true witness aspects of our Lord. That regardless of how we are, he remains faithful. That when we fail, he doesn't. That when we're sinful, he's still righteous. When we turn our backs, he never does. And we probably need more of that, simply because, given the background most of us come from, we kind of sense our sinfulness and unworthiness at all times and need to be reminded of God's grace. But here's what happens, and I think it may have been what happened to Laodicea. They became so taken up with the gracious and merciful aspects of the gospel, they forgot the greatness of the one whom they claim to worship and how serious it is to trifle with him. They said such things like, well, you know, salvation's by grace. Hey, it's all a done deal, so why should I concern myself about anything? I still love the gospel. Whether or not I go to hear it is of little consequence. I love the gospel. Whether I give myself in pursuit of the things of God, it's irrelevant. It'll all work out in the end. The Lord says, I'm the amen. I am the faithful one. I am the true witness. And I am the Lord. This one in whom you and I take such comfort, and we rejoice so much that indeed he is faithful and of tender compassions and of mercy immeasurable. Let us never forget he is the Lord who holds the destiny of every man in his hands, who is, as he said, the ruler of God's creation. And no matter how tenderly we are connected to him, we must remember we are connected to the King. Now that's a hard thing for us to get in our minds all at once, I realize. We tend to go back and forth. We tend to have a careless comfort in him, or on the other hand, a fearful legalism. Well, we don't want either one. And we're not trying to find a halfway point where we're partly legalistically fearful and partly comforted in his tender compassions. We want, if possible, and I imagine only the Spirit of God can enable us to do that, we want to hold both the greatness and glory of his sovereign rule over all things, including us, and his tender compassion towards us. And not use his tender compassions as an excuse to ignore his glorious sovereign authority over us. Nor use his glorious sovereign authority over us as a reason to abandon pure and simple faith in him. But to hold them both at the same best we can. He says in verse 15, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. Now, our Lord taught us on the one hand, do not judge or you will be judged. But the same Lord that says that says, judge by a right judgment. And James tells us that faith, and by that he means a profession of faith, that is not accompanied by deeds consistent with that profession of faith, that's a dead faith, and it doesn't save. So our Lord can come here and he says, I know your deeds. I know what you're doing. And he passes a judgment on them based on what they're doing. You say, well, the Lord knows their hearts. Yes, he does. He knows their hearts. And he could say, as one who knows your hearts, I pass this judgment on you. But they might in turn make some kind of objection based upon their works. Well, did we not do this? And did we not do that? And have we not? So he says, look, I know what you're doing. I know your works. Don't bring up to me what you're doing, because I know what you're doing. And what you're doing reveals this. You're neither hot nor cold. In essence, these people were trying to get along with everybody. And the only way to get along with everybody in this world, if you are a believer, is to be a professed believer. But let's not get overly serious about it. You know, the world is perfectly happy for you to go to church on Sunday. In fact, we see this kind of stuff being openly said in our culture today. Leave your religion at church. I bet you those in Laodicea were perfectly happy to do that. They could go to church and they would hear a sermon and they would say, I agree with that. Amen. And walk out the door. And it meant nothing. Once they got out the door, they didn't tell anybody about it. They didn't live according to it. There was a time they did. For he says, you have forsaken your first love. There was a time when this church probably was an irritation to the community around them. And I understand this. I'm not saying it's our purpose to go out there and irritate them. But if we shine the light into this dark world, it's going to irritate those who love darkness rather than light. And the only way we're going to be able to avoid getting the anger of the people of darkness stirred up is if we turn off the light. And we walk around in darkness. But he says, I know your deeds. I know how you act. I see what you do. I'm not just looking at what you do when you meet together for your worship services. I see what you do during the week. I see how you are at work. I see how you are at home. I see how you are with your friends and those with whom you enjoy hobbies and stuff like that. I see how you are when you go to your job and you deal with people in business. I see all of this. And here's what I can tell you, he says, to Laodicea. Here's what I can tell you by what you're doing. You aren't hot and you aren't cold. And he said, I were that you were one or the other. Now, I'm one of those odd people who actually likes lukewarm drinks. I go to the restaurant and they pour me a cup of coffee and they'll come back in about 5 or 10 minutes. You know, can fill you up on that. I said, no, I haven't drunk any of it yet. I'm waiting for it to cool down. And somebody says, would you like glass ice water? And I'd say, no, just get me some out of the tap. That's how I like it. Most people like things hot or cold. I can tell you this, I'm not particularly fond of lukewarm food, so maybe we can go with food here. I like my food to be ice cream or something out of the oven, you know. But here's what our Lord is saying. You have taken a position in the middle. And I don't like middle positions. Stand in one place or the other. Align yourself with the world or align yourself with me. Follow the world or follow me. You can't do both. Our Lord said when he was here in the flesh, he said, no man can serve two masters. Now you'll notice this. The Lord did not say no man should serve two masters. He said nobody can. And here's the problem in Laodicea. They were trying, but what the end result was is they were just serving the world. Our Lord went on to say, you cannot serve God. And the King James says mammon. We don't use that word anymore unless we're reading the King James Bible. But it just means riches or anything in which a man might trust or take confidence. All those pursuits of the world. He said, you can't serve God and serve the other. They were trying. Therefore, they would not with their mouths utter a denial of Christ, but neither would they with their mouths utter a confession of him in the face of this world. They tried as best they could when out in the world and away from believers to keep their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ a secret thing. Because after all, they wanted folks in the church to like them and folks in the world. Said, I wish you were either one or the other. And you know, we're often the same way. I can handle an outright unbeliever. I can deal with an atheist as long as he doesn't get arrogant about it. I understand atheism. And I love being around a believer. I mean a full-blown, bona fide believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. What is difficult to deal with is these people who try to be a little bit of both. And when they're around other believers, they're talking about how much they love the gospel. But as soon as they're away from them and among the worldlings, you wouldn't have a clue that they believe God. And they say how much they love the gospel, but do not bother themselves to hear it. I remember going to a conference in Cherokee. Probably this was 25 years ago. But I met some fella. I'd never met him before. That often happened at these conferences. You know, people come from all over. And he was just talking about how much he loved the gospel. And it was Rolf Barnard this, Rolf Barnard that. And Rolf Barnard was a faithful preacher of the gospel. And he could tell you about this message by Rolf Barnard and that message by Rolf Barnard, that and the other. Well, when you stand there talking to him, you're thinking to yourself, this must be a man really loves and believes the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then I found out he doesn't go to church anywhere. He was perfectly happy to listen to a man on the tape, but he would not bother himself to go to a ministry of week by week instruction in the Word of God and align himself with the people of God anywhere. You know what that tells me? I mean, the Lord said by these deeds, certain kind of deeds, you know, you can tell something about a person. This fellow wasn't in love with the gospel. He was in love with Rolf Barnard. He loved the fire that Rolf Barnard spoke with. He liked the way that Rolf Barnard, and I know most of you have not heard his manner of speaking, but he was kind of like a John the Baptist. And the tone of his preaching was quite often a lot of finger pointing. And it was needed in that day. But he liked that. He liked it that Rolf Barnard was condemning them because this man didn't see himself as them. But if he would go to church and sit under a week-by-week ministry of a pastor, he found out that sometimes a finger was pointed to him. He didn't want that, so nothing. He was neither cold nor hot about Christ. So the Lord says in verse 16, because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. Our Lord didn't threaten any of the other churches with something like that. Have you ever bitten into something you thought, you know, some food you thought was going to be nice and warm, and it wasn't? It amazes me how the taste of food changes with temperature. And, you know, you pull one of those sealed containers, a Tupperware or something like that, out of the refrigerator, some leftovers, and you open it up and you go, I ate this? And I don't mean something that's been in there 3 weeks. I mean, this was just yesterday. And whatever it is, the aromas and tastes that are released when something's cold, different than when it's warm. Because you put that in the microwave, warm it up, and it's just as wonderful as it was yesterday. And so our Lord says, you know, in my mouth, when you were hot, it was a good flavor. Now, out you go. I won't have you. I won't tolerate it. I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. Now, there is a wonderful, wide open door of grace and mercy in that word about. He didn't say, I am spitting you out. He said, I'm about to. His patience had not been brought to its end with this congregation. He did not come and simply pronounce an irrevocable judgment on them. He warned them. He said, I'm about to. Things can change. Things can be altered. This doesn't have to happen. But notice now how the Lord describes their lukewarm attitude. He says, you say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing, but you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. How did this lukewarmness express itself? In self-righteousness. The problem of the church of Laodicea, while the Lord calls it lukewarmness, we might understand it better if we just say self-righteousness is what it was. And their self-righteousness is what made them lukewarm. Because they said, I am rich. I have acquired wealth and don't need a thing. And this is a kind of gospel self-righteousness. What do we mean by that? He says, how can you have gospel self-righteousness? Well, it's a doctrinal self-righteousness. They would say to themselves, well, I have Christ. I have all that is in Christ. I don't need anything. Well, that's true. You don't need anything more than Christ. But you continually need Christ. If I'm a poor man and have under my name nothing, but I am suddenly connected to a very wealthy man who provides my needs every day, gives me everything I need, lets me live in his house, lets me eat at his table, lets me drive his car, and all that. Okay, did I become a rich man? I'm a poor man living the rich life under the wealth of another man. But that's what these fellows failed to understand. In Christ, you and I live, if I can put it this way, spiritually speaking, we're living the high life in Christ. We have the unsearchable riches of Christ. We have God's great grace. We are clothed in the righteousness of Christ, but that didn't make us rich. We're just poor people living in the house of the King. David speaks of all the blessings he has from God in Christ. Of course, we understand that to be. And he gets to the end of it, he says, yet I am poor and needy. May the Lord think on me. He gloried in the riches which were at his disposal in Christ. And yet, even as he did so, he recognized that in himself, he's just poor and needy. May the Lord think on him. Because if the Lord quit thinking on him, then he would lose all those riches from which he freely received. Well, they thought here in Laodicea, they got the idea that because they had believed the gospel, it is as though they had been made rich, and now they were sufficient in themselves. They didn't need continual supplies of Christ and his grace. They didn't need, as the Lord described the Spirit of God, as waters flowing from within a person. You see, when we were regenerated by the Spirit of God, He did not simply fill our wallets with enough money to get us through life. He took up residence in us because we were going to need Him all the time. He did not give us sufficient wood, as it were, to keep the fireplace in our house going for the rest of our life. But He's continually handing it. And the moment we think we are sufficient without Him, the moment we think we got all the wood we need, the fire starts to go out. You say, I am rich. I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. Who's he saying this to? Professed believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. down there, verse 20, where it says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." That is used by many evangelists as though the Lord were knocking on each person's heart's door, asking to enter. And if anybody will let him in, he'll come in and bring them salvation. In fact, that particular interpretation of this text of Scripture was what caused my father to call upon the name of the Lord, which just shows you the Lord God can even use a faulty application of Scripture to bring the truth to bear. No, verse 20 is the Lord standing at the door of a church wanting in, which is in itself a very remarkable and sad picture. But he says here, now back up in verse 17, he says, "You do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked." It's the church he's talking to. You say, "Well, I thought we were robed in the righteousness of Christ." We are, if indeed our hearts are turned towards Him. But if we say we are rich, the Lord may, at least so far as our experience of things is concerned, withdraw His riches so we find out how poor we are. If we say, "Look how well dressed I am, I got fine clothes," the Lord may say, "Well, let me show you what clothes you have. None." If we boast, "Well, I see," the Lord says, "Well, let's see how well you see without me." See his point here? Wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. And brethren, you and I, apart from Christ, are exactly that. And if we can keep that in our hearts, we will never be lukewarm to Christ. How does a person become lukewarm to Christ? By forgetting how much he needs Christ. By thinking that he has all he needs for the rest of his life, and he can go on without pursuing Christ, without seeking the Lord. "Well, I called on the name of the Lord on such and such a date and was baptized, and everything's good now till I get to heaven." Really? This business of faith is not a one-time decision. It is not a once-for-all, in the heat of the moment, emotional outburst, "I believe God." It may start out with an expression like that, but faith is the expression of spiritual life. And where there's spiritual life, there's faith. And when there's faith, there is a looking to the Lord Jesus Christ all the time. Now, we can get distracted. The Lord never called these people lost, and I'm not going to call them lost either. Though they were pretty well acting it, weren't they? I suppose the way you can tell the difference, or would have been able to discern whether these people were actually lost or whether they were actually saved, would be this. When they got this letter, what'd they do? That'd tell the story. And you know what I'll bet happened? Some of them repented and some of them did not. Why? Because every church in the world's got sheep and goats in it. And sometimes the goats get the sheep attracted or distracted, and the Lord's got to send a stern message that gets the goats out of the way, and then the sheep are there in a pure assembly and remember what it is they had walked away from. So he said, "Here's my counsel." They thought they were wise. He said, "No, you're not wise. Let me counsel you. I am the true witness. I am the faithful one and the amen. What I say is so. Here's my counsel. Buy from me gold refined in the fire." What is this gold? This gold, I would say, is probably a reference to faith, because it talks about it being refined in the fire, and Peter likens faith or compares faith to gold refined in the fire. Actually, he says faith is much more precious than gold, though it is refined by the fire, but still we see the likeness of it. This gold is not just... he does not just say the gold of faith. He's talking about gold that's been refined. faith has been tried. I know that we were taught, lead us not into temptation. We were taught to pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. But even as we pray that, we must understand this, that faith that is untested will be full of dross and is often leads people to this lukewarm involvement with the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, Lord, revive my heart. Good. I hope you really want the Lord to revive your heart, but I want to tell you how he does that quite often. By sending a fire of trial to refine your faith. By sending trouble your way that you can't handle. You've heard people say, God will never give you more than you can handle. Well, if he never gives you more than you can handle, you'll never trust him. You'll handle it. If you want to be a child of God, if you want to live like a child of God, if you want to learn to believe God with all your heart, this is what God will do for you. I almost said this is what God will do to you, but this is actually what God does for his people, though it often feels like he's doing something to you. He will send things your way that are beyond your ability, and you have no choice but to trust him. And that fire comes, and here's what it does. It burns the dross out, and all you're left with is the gold. And you're no longer lukewarm. Even though you wept during the trial, even though you said, God, why are you doing this to me? Even though you thought he was grinding you to powder, when it was over, you probably said something on the line of, it is good for me that I have been afflicted. Who but a believer could ever look upon afflictions and say, I thank God for that. I was such a fool before, but he has burned off some of the foolishness now, and I hope I don't get it back. That's our problem. We collect dross, don't we? The Lord keeps burning it out. He says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you can really be rich. Remember how to the other church he said, you say you're poor, but you're rich. He says to these, you say you're rich, but you're poor. I suggest you buy from me gold refined in a fire. Faith that's been tested and tried and proven in the face of persecution, in the face of trouble, in conflict. Buy that, and then you'll be rich. You'll be rich because by faith you will be strongly connected to him who has all things at his disposal. And you will be rich because the more that faith grows, the less we are concerned with the way our life goes. Now you think about that. I didn't mean to make a poem, but that's kind of what happened. The more that faith grows, the less we are concerned with the way that life goes. Why? Because the more that faith grows, the more we realize this life is really not our life. This world is really not our home. The riches here are not our riches. We look for a better country, an everlasting one. And I counsel you to buy from me white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness. Where can we get white clothes? From the only one that ever made them, the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, come back to me now. You've been wrapping yourself again in the rags of your own perceived righteousness. You've been professing your doctrinal orthodoxy as some kind of righteousness in which you are clothed and protects you from everything, even though you show no real concern for me. Well, you need to come back and get you some really white clothes. White clothes made white in the blood of the Lamb. White clothes of the righteousness of Christ to cover your shameful nakedness. I imagine everybody has had those dreams where all at once you're out in public with not enough clothes. sometimes none at all. See, I'd never think of doing that, but in a dream it'll happen to you, you know. And what are you trying to do immediately? Find something to cover yourself up with. You're embarrassed. You're humiliated. How many church people in this world now are running around thinking they're clothed, but someday they're going to wake up from that dream and they're going to find out their clothing was what was a dream, not their nakedness. He says, you think you've got clothes. You don't. You need to get clothes to cover your shameful nakedness. And you need to get from me some salve to put on your eyes so you can see. You say, well, can a believer be blind? Well, he can sure act like a blind man. At least a professed believer can. He can talk good talk. But it's obvious these people could not see things correctly. And he says, so you need to get some medicine. Now, what is this? I don't know. I mean, I don't even know that we have to assign any particular thing to this. He's just pointing. We could, you know, get really generalized and say these things just represent stuff everybody needs and we get it from Christ. But this could be truth. So, well, I thought the church did have truth. They had the truth in some doctrinal forms which they no longer paid attention to. You know, one of the things that troubles me about many of the churches in this area, and I'll admit I'm not intimately involved with them, but by some of the things I see and some of the things I hear them say, this is the only conclusion I can come to. They have a pretty good creed, but it doesn't seem they believe it really. After all, the core doctrines that you and I believe and find great comfort in and find great glory in Christ for, it's all to be found in their creeds spelled out rather nicely. How come then? They don't act like those who understand their continual and perpetual need for gold refined in the fire, white raiment, and salve for their eyes so that they can see. The old saying is, there are none so blind as those who say they can see. And that's true. May we forever use this salve of truth in Christ. May we put it upon our eyes, because one nice thing about this salve, if you can see, it's not going to make you blind. It's not going to hurt you. The continual application of the gospel to your heart and to your eyes is not going to make you blind if you can see. But if you are blind, it can make you see. Now, verse 19, those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. That's some pretty tough words. Thank God he sends us some tough words. We need tough words. Why? Because in ourselves we're still foolish. In ourselves, in our natural selves, we still have a rebellious way of thinking. In ourselves, we're still self-righteous and prone to wonder. You know, we sing that, prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it. Do you believe that about yourself? Do you honestly see it happen? Can you honestly, or do you honestly, when you come here on Sundays and you hear that pure gospel preached again, and you think, man, how far I wandered from that this week. I can't believe it. Brethren, I'm the preacher and I feel that. I'm studying during the week to preach these messages to you, and I come up here and preach them and I think, wow, how far I wandered from that this week. Oh, I love his rebukes and his discipline, because I'm prone to wander. And if the Lord Jesus Christ did not rebuke and discipline me as any loving father does his children, then I would run wild. And who knows where I would end up. So be earnest and repent. Repentance is not a once for all thing. We must throughout our lives throw off that natural way of thinking of self-righteousness and saying, I'm rich and I've got it and I'm well taken care of for the rest of my life. I got everything I need. No, we don't have anything we need for the next moment. We've got enough for what we need. We've got enough for what we need right now. And God has promised that then when the next moment comes, we'll have enough need for that. But it's always comes to us through continually looking to Him. And then these blessed words, verse 20. Here I am. It's almost as though the Lord says, here I am, where are you? I remember when I was a young person, which is seems like a long time ago now, but when I was in my late teens and early 20s, you know, they came out with a lot of posters. That was the big thing. I mean, we didn't have the internet, so you actually had to have stuff that was printed out. And so all these glib religious statements you see coming across your Facebook page, that sort of thing, we had posters, and we'd put them up on the wall, but a lot of people did. I didn't, because I didn't put anything on a wall in my bedroom. But I remember one saying this, and I thought it was good. It says, if you feel far from God, guess who moved? God doesn't move. If you feel estranged from God, it's not Him that moved. Our Lord says, here I am. Where are you? He is at the door of the church. He says, I stand at the door and knock. Now, to understand what the picture he's making here, you've got to understand those old Palestinian homes. And the nicer ones anyway were built something like a square donut with a courtyard in the middle. And then in one of the walls of that square donut was a hallway to the front door. So if a person wanted in the house, they'd knock on that door, and if, generally speaking, a servant would go to that door. Now, the door didn't have a window in it. You know, it would be a solid wood door. Why? To keep people out. They didn't have the safety mechanisms that you and I have in place now with police and all that, you know. So everyone had to be their own defense. So houses were kind of like fortresses. So you had this big wooden door there on big strong hinges and all that. And somebody would knock, and the servant would go to the door, and they'd say, who's there? And the person would answer. And if the servant recognized the voice of that person, he'd open the door. An example of that was when Peter was released from prison, and he went to the home where a bunch of believers were gathered to pray for him. And he knocked on the door. And a servant girl came to the door and said, who's there? And he said, well, it's Peter. Well, she recognized his voice. Of course, she got so excited about it, instead of opening the door, she ran back and said, it's Peter at the door. And he's always, well, let him in. Why did he get in? His voice. Now, notice this. He said, I am at the door. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, who hears his voice? Well, let's first ask this. Who does his voice go to? Well, his sheep. He said, my sheep hear my voice. But he also said this. I have come to call not the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So who's going to hear that voice of a call to repentance? Sinners. Not those who say, I am rich, but those who say, I am poor. That's who hears the voice of the Lord. If anyone hears my voice, recognizes my voice, who will recognize it? The sheep. The sheep recognize the voice of the shepherd. Now, what is his voice? The gospel of his grace. Some of you, hopefully all of you, when I preach, you hear that voice. You hear it. You hear the shepherd call his sheep. You hear the Savior calling sinners. And you say, he's calling me. I recognize that voice. And oh, what joy floods the soul of a child of God when he's made to hear that voice. I, like you, sometimes hear religious people talk, and we don't recognize right away that the voice of the serpent is in what they say. And we get brought under a sense of condemnation or confused or whatever. And then we sit down where the gospel's preached and the voice of Christ goes out and we hear it. We hear his voice. David said in his psalm of repentance, "Let me hear joy and gladness, that these bones which you have broken may rejoice." He says, if any man hears my voice and opens the door, and I tell you this, if you hear his voice and know whose voice it is, you will open the door. People act, you know, that picture of Christ doing this generally to the world is so insulting to Christ, as though that beloved voice could ever be rejected if it were truly heard. He speaks, and it's like heaven. That song we sang, the second one, "O thou in whose presence my soul takes delight." And that next to last verse, it says, "He looks, and 10,000s of angels rejoice. And myriads wait upon his word." He speaks. This voice from the Lord Jesus Christ sounds gross and rude and crude to the unbelieving world. But to the believer, even if it finds him in a place of lukewarmness, if that voice breaks through, it is the very voice of heaven speaking to him. And he will throw open the door. And the Lord says, "I will come in and eat with him, and he with me." Now, the Pharisees and Sadducees and all the religious uppity-ups of our Lord's day gave him names designed not to honor him, but to insult him. And you know what they said? "This man eats with sinners and publicans." Hallelujah. Oh, they sought to insult him and make him worthless. But I'll tell you, to us sinners and publicans, that's the best news that's ever been written. Who opens the door? The sinners and the publicans, the poor and the needy, the ones who have been rebuked about their profession of riches and been made to understand indeed that they are poor and needy and shamefully naked. And he comes in and he eats with them, and they eat with him. To him who overcomes, to him who puts down that self-righteous belief of self-value, says, "I'll give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." How did our Lord overcome? Even though, this is what Paul says in Philippians, even though he was in very nature God, he didn't consider that glorious position something to cling to, but he made himself of no reputation. And being found in the likeness of sinful man, sinful flesh, he became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. How did Christ overcome? By humbling himself. He overcame and was seated at the hands of the Father. And Paul goes on to say this, because he did all this, because he humbled himself, God exalted him to his right hand. And the man who humbles himself is one who's poor, needy, wretched, blind, and naked, and takes from the Lord his gracious supply for all those things. He has overcome. He has overcome. And he will likewise be exalted to the right hand of Christ to be with him forever. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.